Amen. Every time I think about that, first year of Bible college, I heard a preacher tell this. Death and Satan were talking. And they said to one to another, Satan looks at death and he says, if I get him, can you keep him? And Satan looked at death real hard, just waiting for an answer. Death looked at him and he said, I can keep anybody. Everybody that's ever come to me, I've kept them. Next day, Satan went back to death and said, you still got him. And death said, I told you that everybody that's ever come to me, I've kept them. The third day, Satan goes to him and he says, are you sure you can keep him? And death said, I'm telling you, nobody has ever gotten away from me. I've kept every one of them. And Satan said, well, if you've kept him, who's that walking on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples? Amen. The resurrection, it's the cornerstone. If you don't have a resurrection, you don't have Christianity. That's the bottom line. And so today we're going to be reading in John chapter number 20. It is a very familiar portion of Scripture. Before I get into the message this morning, which is entitled, What Happened to the Body, let me just publicly thank everybody that helped out Monday and Tuesday. This past Monday and Tuesday was a great two-day period in this church's history. We were able to host a statewide preacher's fellowship, and we had hundreds of moving parts that went in to making those 2 days a blessing and a great encouragement to preachers from all across the state. And actually, there were some that came from neighboring states. There was some men that I met from Alabama. There was some men I met from Tennessee. There was two men that I met from South Carolina. We had some that came out of North Florida. And they came here Monday and Tuesday, and we had at least 137 different men on Monday and Tuesday, along with their wives and some of the men and women from their church. Monday night, this building was packed. The ropes that you see, we had just undone all of them. We put them back for today. The governor's mandate will not take effect until the 8th, which is in 4 days. But we had a packed house on Monday night, and it was almost packed on Tuesday night. And Brother Sexton did a fantastic job with his messages. And I'm telling you, I don't know of anybody in the country that I'd rather hear right now than Ralph Sexton. I'm telling you, he's just got God on him, is all there is to it. And if you have not heard him, you can go to our website, and Brother Darrell has got these messages posted. And I think that there were 12 sermons that you can listen to, two of the 12 being Brother Sexton. He preached at 8 o'clock on Monday night, 8 o'clock on Tuesday night. And so I just want to thank those people that worked. It was so easy for me. All I had to do was just walk around and, you know, and smile and welcome the preachers from wherever they happened to be from. But we had people behind the scenes, and I mean, they were doing things right and left. Well over 100 years ago, probably 125, 130 years ago, Charles Spurgeon was preaching, and he was in his prime at the Tabernacle there in London. And I read an article about Spurgeon, and he began to talk about the work at the Tabernacle. And he had a group of people that were always behind the scenes. He said, nobody knows their name. They're never up on the platform. Nobody ever gives them any accolades or any praise. He said, but were it not for the shadow servants of the Tabernacle, the ministry would not exist. And can I tell you that were it not for the shadow servants of the Corinth Baptist Church, the ministry would be hindered dramatically? Now, I know that the Lord builds the church, but He uses people to do it. And so I cannot thank you enough for what you've done. Monday night, we had a huge meal. Tuesday morning, big breakfast. Lunch on Tuesday, big lunch. Only thing I'm thinking is we need to change the name from Corinth Baptist Church to the Calvary Baptist Church. Some of you will get that in a minute, all right? The Calvary Baptist Church. There you go. Okay, you'll laugh about that when you get home today. But we had so many people. We had people that were cleaning. We had people that were serving. We had people that were taking care of the auditorium. We had people after. I appreciate Brother John Stevens. He brought here, and Brother Coggins was using a backpack thing, looked like something out of Ghostbusters, just spraying and killing all kind of stuff. Hopefully not people, all right? But it was a great, great 2 days. And were it not for you people, those that signed up to work, it would not have happened. And then let me just brag on the choir a minute, and then we're going to get into the message. Choir, I could not be more proud of anybody than what you did Monday and Tuesday. No less than 10 preachers have called me or emailed me or texted me in the past 4 days that have not thanked us for what we did, for the music, for the food, for just the hospitality. But music is always included in those compliments. And I appreciate the work that Brother Keith and his crew put into it. I appreciate our musicians being here Monday and Tuesday. And I'm telling you, you're not supposed to be proud in the ministry. But I'll be honest with you, I was a little proud of our people the other day. You know, I was a little proud, and I was giving God the glory, but I was proud of what you did. And I just want to thank you for that. Well, John chapter 20, what happened to the body? What happened to the body? Look with me at verse number 1. We'll read more than I normally read today, but I want you to get the gist of it. And by the way, the resurrection is in all four of the Gospels. If something is mentioned once, it's important. Twice, it's important. A little more. Three times, pay attention. Four times, you better really pay attention. We're going to read from the Gospel of John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke also have this story in it. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John by the way, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and pay attention to this phrase, we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. In other words, John was younger. He outran Peter, but when he got to the door, he peeked in. He didn't go in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. When they would bury people, the last thing they would do was they would put a face covering. This face covering was taken off, it was folded, and it was placed over against or over opposite of where the grave clothes were. All right? That's important. Then went in also that other disciple. In other words, he got courage once Peter went in, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He understood what was going on. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he might raise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Can I tell you, I have been in that tomb 3 times. And every time I go in there, I just visualize an angel here and an angel here. And all I'm in my mind, I'm thinking, thank God I don't see one right now. Because when in the Bible, when people saw angels, it scared them to death. And I just like imagining this in my mind, but I've been in that tomb 3 times. And so they said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Here's our phrase again. Remember this, as I mentioned a minute ago. "And I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence," or from here, "tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said unto her, "Mary." And she turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." And Jesus said unto her, in other words, she was about to give him a hug. She was about to fall at his feet. And Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Just before daylight, April the 5th, 33 AD. That's the day which Bible scholars have finally nailed down as Resurrection Sunday, that first Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. Somebody says, was Jesus 33 years old when he died? I don't think so. I think he was probably more like 37. You say, where do you get that from? Well, Jesus was not born in the year zero. Jesus was born about 4 or 5 BC. We know that because Herod the Great tried to kill all the babies, and Herod died in 4 BC. So Jesus was probably somewhere around 37 years old when he was crucified. But 33 AD is the year that has been ascribed to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now you think about what was taking place on this morning. There was a group of women. Mary Magdalene was leading the group. She was younger, and so just as John outran Peter, so Mary is out in front of some of these older ladies. And what are they doing? They're coming to the grave, and they're going to anoint his body for the burying. Now there's been a little bit of anointing that's gone on, but they have not done a complete job. The reason is because Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They had to get him buried because the Passover began at 6 p.m. So they did not have time to do the full embalming. And so it was a very, very quick thing. You had Joseph of Arimathea and you had Nicodemus, and they came and they wrapped his body very tightly in a shroud. Now remember, the Romans had taken him down Why? Because he was already dead. They had gotten permission. So Joseph and Nicodemus, they come and they take this body. And where do they take it? They take that body to a grave that Joseph had really purchased for himself. Nobody had ever been buried there. And he loved Jesus so much, he said, I'm going to give him my grave. And so we see that they are going to anoint the body for the burying and do the final embalming. Where are they going to? Same place where he was buried. Where was that? There was a garden. It had an olive press there, olive trees everywhere. And that's where people would press the olives and they would get the olive oil out. It was one of the major commodities in Israel, and it still is a major commodity in Israel today. And so that's where they're going. And all of a sudden, they begin talking with each other, and they say, well, when we get there, you think we can get the Romans to move the stone? I mean, we're not strong enough. Though that stone probably weighs over a ton. How are we going to move that stone? You know, we're strong, but we're not strong like men. And so they begin to just discuss this. Oh, but when they walk up, all of a sudden the sight that they see is totally, totally different. The stone's already rolled away. Laid out, you have unconscious Roman guards. And they're thinking, what's going on? But their number one thought that has consumed them is Jesus. And they see that he is not there. And so they want to know, what happened to the body? What happened to our Lord? What happened to our rabbi? And so when you're reading these various passages and you come across that question, do you know that's something that people have been wrestling with for 2,000 years? What happened to the body? Well, this morning, let me give you just three quick things. First of all, perhaps the body was stolen. You know, that's something that a lot of people have posited over the centuries. They probably just had the body stolen. And because of that, you had people that were duped. You have people now for 20 centuries that have, you know, believed something that was not true. You had groups that in the past few decades that have gotten together, quote unquote scholars, things like the Jesus Seminar. And they sit around and they got different little color beads and they'll decide just by throwing the beads in and if one vote outweighs another vote as far as colors. Maybe there's a black bead and maybe there's a red bead and maybe a white bead and one of them would be, well, I don't really know. And then the black one or the white one would mean this or that. And so you have these people that just sit around and what do? They say, did the resurrection really, really happen? And they'll say, yes, I don't know, no. And do you know that over the years, they have denied the resurrection and they say, body was probably just stolen. Probably just stolen. Well, let's think about this logically. One of the things that I believe that Christianity is a rational religion. I believe that there is a way to reason. Did Isaiah not say in chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together? I believe that it's a reasonable thing for people to put their faith in Jesus Christ. I think it's reasonable to accept the Bible as the Word of God because of all of the proofs that have been borne out in all of these millennia. And so you have a group of people that could have possibly stolen the body. Let me give you three. What about the Romans? I mean, they were the world power at this time. They were the ones that were in charge when it came to government. Why would the Romans steal the body of Jesus? You say, cause trouble? Romans don't like trouble. Romans have whole armies. And when they wipe somebody out, they send a message, we don't want any more trouble, or we'll come back and give you some more of this. Do you know that when the Romans conquered Sparta, do you know that in one fell swoop, they crucified 3,000 men? Why? They wanted to send a message to everybody else. Don't mess with us. And so why would they want to foment a lie like the resurrection? They wouldn't. They didn't give one whit about Jesus. They looked at him as simply an insurrectionist. They looked at his disciples and all they thought was, hey, we've killed him and now they are going to be scared to rise up in any capacity whatsoever. Romans, no, that doesn't make sense. What about the Jews? Well, doesn't make sense that the Jews would have stolen the body. Now, what was going on at this time? There was an uproar. The rumor was going about. And every time Jesus would come into town, what were they trying to do? They were trying to squash his authority. They were trying to take the following that he had, and they were trying to just simply destroy it. And he's making statements like this, and they misunderstand this. He said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about himself. They think that he's talking about that temple that was begun by Zerubbabel and was enhanced greatly by Herod the Great. They were still working on it during Jesus' time. It was not completed until in the 60 AD era. Of course, it was destroyed in 70 AD. Just as Jesus talked about that there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And so the Jews, they didn't want Christianity anywhere near Judaism. And so why would they steal it? When everybody began to get it in an uproar, Jesus was not dead 3 days, and all of a sudden the rumors going around, he's alive, he's alive. Do you know that they could have strangled Christianity in its infancy by one simple act? All they had to do was go and produce the body. That's all they had to do. If they would have taken the body of Jesus that presumably they had stolen and simply put it out on display for people to see, Christianity would have been dead in the cradle. There would have been no Jesus movement. There would have been nobody that was following in the way, which is what they were called in the book of Acts. They could have killed it just like that. So logically, the Romans wouldn't have done it. The Jews wouldn't have done it. Or if they had have done it, they could have produced the thing that would have just simply wiped out all of Christianity. But yet, the Bible also says that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, that when the body was not to be found, the Jewish leadership brought those Roman guards that had been guarding the tomb. They brought those guards in and said, we're going to give you some money, and this is what you say. And if the government starts coming after you, we'll protect you. And so there was a bribe for the guards to say this. Now remember, when you're a Roman and you're put on guard duty, if you fall asleep, you lose your life. There wasn't just one guard that was guarding. It was many. Some people even call it a cohort. They think that there were probably as many as 20 or 30 soldiers that were guarding this tomb. So they call these men together and they say, let us give you the story and we're going to give you some money. You've got to say that the disciples stole the body. Is that logical? You think with me a moment. The Romans were killing machines. You know, I've heard people say things like this. You know, you don't mess with a special force type guy because they can kill you 100 different ways. Well, the Romans, they were expert in killing. They are, they were the greatest fighting machine ever up until that time. And in hand-to-hand combat, they probably would still be ranking at the top. Now, they didn't have the bombs and the planes and stuff like that that we have today. But if you're talking sheer one-on-one and strategies and those types of things, they probably could still hold their own today. You got a bunch of fishermen. You got a tax collector. You got two or three guys, we don't know what they did. You got one guy, and he seemed to sit under fig trees. You take these 11 men, because Judas had already killed himself, and so there's 11 of them. You think that those ragtag guys would be able to overcome a Roman guard? As far as I know, there was only one sword among the whole bunch, and that was the one that Peter pulled out and cut Malchus's ear off. And Jesus picked up the ear and healed him because it was not time to fight. But they had one little machera about 18 inches long between the 11 of them. And they're going to overpower a Roman guard? That's not logical at all. And so, the disciples, I don't think they did it. What about the women? Could the women have done it? No, they were coming, they were expecting to embalm the body. And so, perhaps it was stolen. That doesn't pass muster. I'll give you a second thought. Perhaps there was a secret escape. Nobody knew about it. Jesus kind of eased out. You know, this was a theory that was bandied about back in the 70s. I had only been a Christian for a few months and probably 6 months or less. And I went to a bookstore at the Savannah Mall. I think the bookstore was named Clifton's. And they had a little religious section, had about, you know, four shelves that had religious stuff on it. I didn't have any idea that a secular bookstore didn't really carry the same type of religious books that a Christian bookstore would. I was pretty naive. So I went into this bookstore and a book just captured my attention. The Passover Plot. There's some of you that maybe have heard that name. And this is the theory that was in the Passover Plot. That Jesus did not die. He swooned. He just fainted on the cross. And when he was in the cool tomb, all of a sudden it's the coolness of the rock. He revived. And he slipped out. Is that reasonable? I don't think so. You think about it a moment. If Jesus were simply a man, he had been arrested. They began the beating at Caiaphas's house, the high priest. Then they moved him over to the praetorium where the Romans were at. And all along the way, beating him with their fist. And when he gets to the praetorium, what do? They tie him to a tree trunk. And they begin to take a cat of nine tails. And they begin to scourge him. And they hit him with that whip. and it has nine little tentacles on the end of it. And it has metal or it has bone that's attached to the very ends. And as it wraps around, they yank it back, and the flesh and the sinew and the blood is going to be everywhere. And they scourge him with a cat of nine tails. He's losing blood. He's losing sinew. He's losing muscle. What happens when you lose blood? You lose strength. Only a few weeks ago, my wife was having a problem with blood loss, and she got so weak one Wednesday morning, she could not even stand. I mean, she almost collapsed. And Jesus is being beaten, and he's being scourged. And he hasn't even made it to the cross yet. But yet, they put that cross beam on his shoulders, and as he walks the Via Dolorosa, going to Calvary, step by step, he's getting weaker and weaker. And finally, there's a black man named Simon, and they get him to help Jesus carry the cross to Calvary. They hang him on the cross, and he's there, and he begins to receive the mocking. And all this time, he's having to try to breathe. And finally, the people that are expert in killing, the Romans, they say, well, the sun's about to go down. Jews about to have this Passover thing. We don't want to have a riot. They're not supposed to have a dead body on these crosses at sundown. Let's just break their legs and kill them. The other two, they were not scourged as Jesus was. They were still living, and so they broke their legs. But when they got to Jesus, he had already given up the ghost. And so they did not break his legs. But can I tell you that Isaiah says that all of his joints were out of joint? He had his bones dislocated. No broken bones, but dislocated. Back to the swoon theory now. Jesus has been wrapped up. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. He's been crucified. And what do you have? You've got him now wrapped. He's laid dead because the Romans have made sure he was dead. They stuck a spear in his side, and he's laying there. And you're telling me that all of a sudden this man, because they don't consider him to be God, he's able to loose himself from being wrapped up after all of the blood loss? He's able to loose himself after the scourge? He's able to loose himself after the beatings? It's not reasonable. And so, on top of that, after he gets loose from the grave clothes, according to this, you know what he does? He goes over and he takes a stone that's well over a ton, and he begins to push that rock out of the way. It would be hard for several men to push a one-ton boulder. There have been times when, you know, when you want to, you know, as a young man, you want to show your, you know, your strength. And you walk over maybe to some weights, and you think, I'm just going to really show out with this. I remember one time I was a junior in high school, and a buddy of mine said, hey, let's bench press some stuff. And so I never had been much of a workout guy. I was just always like playing ball, and I was always pretty strong. But I told him, I said, yeah, I'd be all right. And we put on some weight, you know, 200, you know, that was all right. That was pretty easy. 230, yeah, that's pretty easy. He put a couple of more on, took it to 250. And he's turned his back, and I'm thinking, I did the others pretty easy. Ain't no big deal. I took that 250, and I pushed it up, and I put it on my chest, and that was it. And I'm going, John! 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 And he came over, and he helped me get it back up on the bar. And I tell you, I never tried 250 again after that. You know why? Because my attitude, my mind wrote a check that couldn't cash. All right? And I'm telling you, you got a man that's beat up like Jesus has been beat up. You've got a man that's lost blood like Jesus has lost blood. And you mean to tell me he's going to go over to a 1-ton plus rock and push it away? I don't think so. But let's say that he did loose himself from the grave clothes. And let's say that he did push the stone away. Now he's got to fight a Roman cohort. He's got to overcome 20 or 30 soldiers. Do you think that is plausible in the least? I don't think so. If he's just a man. And so, I think that it's nonsense to think about things like the swoon theory. Let me give you a third thing. What about some specific evidences that maybe it's true? Perhaps it is true. I can tell you that the resurrection of Jesus is the most attested fact in ancient history. If you look back in antiquity, you will not find anything that is more attested than the resurrection of Jesus. There are people that have often thought that if I can disprove the resurrection, Christianity's dead. And that's exactly right. Some of the greatest minds that have ever believed in the resurrection were men that at one time did not believe in it. My favorite author on the resurrection is a man named Morrison. I have recommended his book. I've bought the book and I've given it to some of our Sunday school teachers in the past. Frank Morrison was a skeptic. And he said, I'm going to prove once and for all that the resurrection is a lie. And he began to research. And after researching for several years, he came to the point to where he accepted Christ as his Savior. And the most famous book that I'm familiar with that he has written is called Who Moved the Stone? Fantastic book. Josh McDowell, brilliant. Ray Pritchard, brilliant. Warren Wiersbe, brilliant. John Phillips, brilliant. Linsky, brilliant. Every one of these men are of high intellect. And each one of them have examined the resurrection. And if you begin to put all of the evidences that these men have in their list, you would come up with probably 25 to 30 different evidences for the resurrection. And I'm telling you that when you read the New Testament and you begin to put it together, it fits together like a puzzle. And you take the resurrection and you begin to realize how that Paul preached about it and Peter preached about it and John preached about it. It's a pretty big deal in that early church. Why? Because of the things that happened after the resurrection. I can give you three things. I've got 22 that I've written down in my office. I'm only going to give you three today because I know you'd like to eat lunch. Let me just give you three. Number one, Jesus predicted it. Jesus predicted that he would die, and in 3 days, he would resurrect. Did Jesus not say, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, that I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? There was a prediction. When somebody predicts something and it comes true, you ought to pay attention. But when they predict something often and every time it comes true, without any exception, you ought to really listen to that. I mean, hundreds of years ago, there was a man named Nostradamus. And everybody just oohs and ahs about Nostradamus. The guy was wrong as much as he was right. I remember there was a lady in the 70s, and I'm drawing a blank on her mind right now, but she was constantly predicting things. Some of you may know what the name is. Somebody that's old, right? All right, and it may roll around in a minute, but anyway, she was always predicting things. Less than half came true. Well, it's a good thing old Nostradamus and this lady didn't live in the Old Testament, because when you predicted something, if it didn't come true, they considered you to be a false prophet. They stoned you to death. All right? And so he predicted that he would die and that he would raise again. That's a pretty big deal. That's a big proof. Number two, what about the disciples and their transformed lives? You got these men, and they started following this rabbi that said, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And so they began to follow. And every once in a while, they'll have flashes of learning and flashes of, you know, of the education that he's been trying to give to them. But you also have times of failure. What do you have? You have guys like old Thomas. And I wish that somebody else would have, I wish another name would have been besides Thomas, because he doubts, all right? I wish that it was, you know, something else. I wish that it would have been Robert, all right? Old Robert, he's a doubter. Oh, no, it had to be Thomas, all right? And what did he do? He said, "If I can't touch the wounds in his hands, I won't believe. I will not believe he's resurrected." Well, Thomas skipped church on a Sunday night. He skipped church and Jesus showed up. The disciples said, "We saw Jesus." "No, you didn't. I won't believe until I see and touch his hands and put my hand in his side." He was at church the next Sunday night. And when he got to church that night, Jesus showed up again. It's a post-resurrection appearance. And the first thing you do, he walks over to old Thomas and says, "Touch it. You want to put your hand in my side? You know where that spear went?" And what did Thomas say? Probably the greatest statement that you'll find in the entire New Testament is found in John chapter 20. "My Lord and my God" is the apex of the Gospel of John. You don't get any more of an acclamation than to simply say, "My Lord, my God." That's it. But he didn't believe it at first. But when he saw the resurrection, what happened to old Thomas? Well, tradition tells us that he became a missionary. And he died as a martyr in India. Every single one of the apostles, with the exception of Judas, who committed suicide, and the apostle John, that died of old age, the other 10 died martyrs' deaths. All 10 of them. They tried to kill John. They tried to boil him in oil and he wouldn't die. They tried to poison him and they wouldn't die. So they just threw him out on a big rock out in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. And they said, "We'll let old age kill him." And that's where God simply said, "Okay, I'll just let him write the book of the Revelation." So he writes Revelation. And so these disciples were transformed. But then another proof. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead, and nobody has ever been able to give an adequate answer about what happened to the body. But the Bible tells us, where is the body of Jesus at this very moment? Well, the Bible says that Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1. He is going to come again as you have seen him go. So right this very moment on Easter Sunday 2021, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. You say, well, what is his appearance? The glorified body that these Christians saw in Acts chapter 1, it's the same body. When you get to heaven in all of eternity, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see Jesus in his glorified body. I heard a preacher say, you're not going to see God the Father because he's a spirit. You're not going to see God the Holy Ghost because he's a spirit. But you're going to be able to see Jesus with your eyes. And so, where's he at? He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But he's also doing something else while he's up there. John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so, there's a preparation that's going on right now. And whether Jesus is having the angels do it, if he's having the Old Testament saints help out with it, I don't have any idea how it's being built. But I know that the Bible says in John 14, he's preparing a place for us. And so, he's at the right hand of the Father. There's some preparation that's going on. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that you've got a choice to make today. You've got to decide, will I be a follower of the resurrected Christ, or will I reject it? That's what you've got to decide. I know where the body's at today because the Bible tells me. I don't have to worry about anybody in the past that's ever stolen it. I don't have to worry about some goofy theory like the swoon theory. The Bible tells us exactly what we need to know. And we know nothing about the resurrection, by the way, outside of the pages of the Bible. I heard a preacher say within the last year that they don't preach the inspiration of the Bible, they preach the resurrection. You don't know anything about the resurrection outside of an inspired Bible. And so, you have to ask yourself, am I a true believer? I don't mean are you just kind of mentally accepting it. I'm talking about has there ever been a time in your life when you asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins? And for him to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior. Just as Thomas in John chapter 20 said, my Lord and my God, so we must say the same thing. We must ask Jesus to be our Savior. And I hope this morning on this Easter that if you do not know Christ, that this will be the day that you get it settled. This could be the day that Jesus comes again. And if he comes and you're not ready, that doesn't mean, it means you don't get to go to heaven. That means you're lost. And so, what are you going to do with the resurrected Jesus right now? Let's stand together. The musicians are coming to the instruments. If the Lord has touched your heart this morning and you do not know Christ, we've got many, many people at this church that can take their Bible and show you what the Bible says about being born again. Won't take 3 minutes to show